Well, let me ask you a question to start. What are some of the biggest turning points in human history? And here are some of the suggestions that I got when I Googled that question. It's always dangerous, but here's what I got. The fall of Rome, the invention of the printing press, Luther nailing up his 95 Theses, the discovery of penicillin, the Boston Tea Party, I particularly like that one, the Battle of Gettysburg, the D-Day landings, or the tearing down of the Berlin Wall. Certain events make a deep impression, don't they? Looking back, we can see how they changed the course of history and set us on a whole new trajectory. Unfortunately, the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 did not make the cut on Google, which is hardly surprising, and yet I think it should be surprising to us, because this truly is one of history's greatest turning points. The events of these few verses are far more significant than the ones that we just mentioned. And as we'll see, they have far more bearing on our own lives today, here in the 21st century. Because this is the turning point when God's plan to rescue humanity begins to pick up momentum. Think about it for a moment. Think about what we've seen so far in Genesis. Let me fill you in if you've not been here. So far in Genesis, we've seen a pretty bleak picture, haven't we? We've seen God's explanation for why the world is the way it is, why there is so much evil and suffering all around us. What we've seen is humanity ruin the perfect world that God created. We've seen sin seeping into the groundwater of the world like poison, spreading, bringing forth death, bringing destruction, provoking God's righteous anger against us, leading him ultimately to destroy the world with a flood and then start over with Noah. And then even after the flood, we've seen a pretty hopeless picture. Noah turns out to be a drunk, and the rest of his family aren't that much better. As we saw last week, the Tower of Babel demonstrates that humanity are defiant. We are reckless people. Though we live in God's world, and though he's given it to us to look after, we're bent on living life our own way without him. And as a result, we've made a mess of our own lives, of our society, and of the world at large. So much so that we discover in Genesis the only thing keeping us from destroying ourselves is the grace and mercy of God in his precious promise to Noah that he would not send the flood again. The point is, while there are glimmers of hope in Genesis 1 through 11, the overall picture is pretty depressing. Things seem to be heading south and heading south fast, which is why Genesis 12 is really so big. History truly comes to a crossroads in these verses. Here, with the world falling apart around him, God promises something truly amazing to Abraham. God comes to visit him, and in a world full of the curse of sin, God promises something remarkable. God promises Abraham blessing. Now, this is the beginning of the answer to all of humanity's greatest problems, as we've seen them laid out in Genesis. Or at least this is the beginning of God's answer to humanity's greatest problems. Because Genesis 12 presents each of us with another turning point, a crossroads in our own personal lives as well. That crossroads is this. Faced with the curses of Genesis 3 through 11, curses that we all experience in work, in marriage, in society, in our relationships with God and with one another, faced with these things, will we accept God's answer to those problems? Or will we continue to chart our own course in our pride and our foolishness? Putting that another way, in light of what we saw last week, the question Genesis 11 and 12 confront us with is this. Will we go the way of Babel, or will we go the way of Abraham? Babel or Abraham. Those really only the only two options that face every single one of us. The way of Babel is to trust in ourselves, in our own strength, and our own resources. The way of Babel is to put your mind to it, to place confidence in your own ingenuity and creativity. Whenever you face life's challenges, the way of Babel is to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, to roll up your sleeves, to don that can-do attitude. What we found last week, of course, is that won't work. Humanity's best efforts always backfire. And yet the way of Babel is the way of human strength. It's the way of human strength. But what we see today is the way of Abraham. That is the way of human weakness. The way of Abraham ultimately has to do with admitting our own inadequacy. It has to do with recognizing that we are powerless to fix the mess that we have created. And instead, the way of Abraham is to look to God and his strength. It is the way of faith to stake it all on God and his promises. Our promises that find their yes and amen in the Lord Jesus. Will you go the way of Babel or the way of Abraham? That's the choice God lays before us this morning. And to help you see that, we're going to consider two things from the passage. Firstly, we're going to look at chapter 11, 27 through 32. And we're going to consider Abraham's unpromising family. Abraham's unpromising family. And then we'll turn our attention to chapter 12, 1 through 3, and we're briefly going to look at Abraham's promising future, his unpromising family, and yet his promising future. And what we're going to see is this is how God works. God takes unpromising people, and he makes amazing promises to them, if only we'll trust him. So firstly then, let's look at this unpromising family, at the unpromising family. And the point here is to highlight the surprising context into which God speaks these amazing promises to Abraham. Many of you, I suspect, already know that Genesis 12 is a pivotal chapter in the Bible. You know that Abraham is important. You sang the song as a kid, Father Abraham had many sons. And yet, you've never really reflected on Abraham's family history. You know that he would go on to shape the history of Israel. Really, what we find in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is a roadmap for the rest of the Bible. And yet, you've never really reflected on where this man came from, his family story. And now, backstories are important to us, aren't they? Whether it's Einstein or Elon Musk or Abraham Lincoln or Martin Luther King Jr. Many of us love to look at where they came from. We like to think about their background. We like to think about whether there was anything in their upbringing that pointed to the fact that they would rise to greatness. And when we think about Abraham, this key pivotal figure in the Bible, it makes sense to ask the same question, isn't it? Where did he come from? Were there any signs that he would be this pivotal figure? And that really is the purpose of 11, 27 through 32. They put chapter 12 in context. Like a black cloth behind a diamond, they help draw our attention to the glory of what God is doing here. In fact, even as far back as verse 10, our antenna should be up that God is on the move in this chapter. Sure, it just looks like a genealogy, a list of unusual names. But if you've been here, you'll know genealogies are incredibly important in Genesis. Back in Genesis 3:15, God had promised to send a savior. And ever since, the author of Genesis has used this style of genealogy to highlight the family line through which that savior was coming. He's been whittling it down so we'll see who the chosen one is. We saw it back in chapter 5 as God prepared the way for the coming of Noah. And so our expectation should be high by the time we reach verse 27. Like a young child who spots the ocean on the horizon as they're on their way to the family vacation. This has to be it. This is it. But then it comes to a screeching halt, doesn't it? In verse 27, brace yourself for disappointment. When we look at verse 27, what we find is not glory, but tragedy. Surely this is not what we were waiting for. Here we find Terah and his family actually really embody the curse that we've seen so far in Genesis, a curse that expresses itself in terms of brokenness and barrenness. Brokenness and barrenness. First, notice the deep brokenness of his family in verse 27. Look down at verse 27 with me. And now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, Ur of the Chaldeans. Now here we learn that Terah is forced to do what no parent should have to do, to bury their own child. But Terah reminds us of the reality of the world in which we live ever since Genesis 3. The truth is things are not the way they ought to be. Sin has entered the world and death through sin. So now here we have a family grieving the loss of a son, the loss of a brother, the loss of a father, for we read that Haran left at least one son and two daughters behind him. And maybe it was this tragedy that prompted Terah to leave his homeland, I don't know. Maybe he thought he could have a fresh start in a new place. Maybe he thought he could get away from the pain of it all. So he took Abraham and Lot and Abraham's wife and he headed out. Looking for some kind of hope, just a fresh start, something new. And then, of course, we find out he ends up settling in a town with the very same name as the son he'd lost. It's deeply ironic, isn't it? Like salt in the wound, a constant reminder of the brokenness that this family experienced. And even in that place, far from home, there was no getting away from the struggle either, was there? For we find not only brokenness, but barrenness. Verse 30 tells us Abraham's wife Sarah was barren. She had no child. An incredibly sensitive subject in a church that's so blessed with so many children, with many on the way soon. And yet in the culture of that time, it would have been even more challenging. Without a child, there would be no one to continue the family name. Without a child, there was no one to care for them on into their old age. The truth is, some people just seem to be plain unlucky, don't they? Everything seems to go wrong for them. In fact, bad luck doesn't really cut it. Their lives just seem to be constantly plagued by tragedy. And this is the point, I think. This is the impression we get of Abraham and his upbringing. His family really are a unique, poignant reminder of the challenges that we all face in one way or another. Firstly, the challenge of brokenness. The challenge of losing what we have, as it is in the case of the death of Haran. Or else the challenge of barrenness. The challenge of dashed hopes. The challenge of never experiencing what we long for, as it was in the case of Sarah. Can you identify with any of that? Maybe you even feel like we could be talking about your family when we say this. Either way, to a greater or lesser degree, I think we can empathize with Tara, can't we? This is hardly a very promising picture. There is nothing to suggest that Abraham, Tara's son, is going to be destined for greatness. And I think that is the very point of what the author is doing here. I mean, in contrast to Babel in particular, with that mighty display of human creativity and strength, what we see here surely is a dramatic picture of human weakness. A family with no home, a family with no hope, with deep scars and very few earthly prospects. And yet this is who God chooses? I mean, think about it. God could have chosen anyone, couldn't he? He could have come to anyone, not just Abraham. He could have chosen any of the characters that we've seen in Genesis. He could have chosen that guy we saw last week in chapter 10, Nimrod. Remember him? A mighty hunter. Now that sounds promising. Surely he would have been a much better choice. He was the definition of strength. People would literally say, whenever they saw someone doing something powerful, oh, that's like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now that seems to be a great name. But no, God chooses this family, a desperate man wandering the desert with a childless son and a grieving grandson. Sorry to dredge up a painful memory, but it's a little bit like those days back in phys ed at high school. Remember the way they picked the teams? I'm sorry to bring this up. They would take the two best players, they would line everyone else up along the wall, and then they would let the captains pick the players they chose. And if you're like me, let's say you just stood there waiting for quite a long time, and no one wanted me on their team, I think I probably contributed negative value. I wouldn't even want me on my team either. And yet, Abraham, I think, is not even in the line, is he? Actually, rather, he's hiding in the changing rooms. He's hardly a likely candidate. He's hardly likely to be the one for whom God is going to bring this turning point in human history. And yet God chooses him, not just for the team, but rather he chooses him to be the team captain, this pivotal character. And that, I think, brings us to the second point. For having considered this unlikely candidate Abraham, who comes from this unpromising family, let's move on to consider what God chooses him for. And when we do, we'll see just how amazingly unpromising Abraham is, and yet how blessed he is by God. Secondly, then, let's look at Abraham's promising future, the promising future. We've seen the unpromising family. Let's look at the promising future. And the point here is first of all, to highlight the fact that Genesis 12 provides us with something really which is of cosmic and eternal significance. God's promise to Abraham goes far beyond simply doing nice stuff for him, giving him a nice big home and a nice big family to enjoy it. And no, this is a promise that answers everything negative that we've seen so far in Genesis. It's a promise to lift the curse and to restore humanity to our original destiny. God promises to bring us back into the garden. He promises to bring the blessing that he intended from the earliest point of creation. Look at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 again. Genesis 12 and verse 1. And now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, the first thing we see here is that God promises to reverse the curse. He promises to reverse the curse. Stating the obvious, what is the one word that seems to stand out here to you? What is the one word that's repeated again and again? Did you notice? I will bless you. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is a promise of blessing in a world full of curses. We've already said, haven't we? Abraham's family, amid their brokenness and barrenness, epitomized that curse. Now it's hard to imagine an ever more dramatic shift in trajectory than this, is it? Abraham will not only be blessed himself, but rather he is the one through whom blessing will flow to others. No longer will his name be a reminder of everything that is wrong with the world. No, God will give him a great name so that everyone will long to be blessed along with Abraham. And that actually points to the second thing. God's going to reverse the curse, yes, but also God is ultimately promising here to restore his creation. He reverses the curse and restores his creation. I mean, think about what he promises. A place, go to the land I will show you. A people, a great nation. And then a promise of God's presence and protection. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. A place, a people, God's presence and protection. Does that sound familiar to you? It should, if you're familiar at all with the story of the Bible. This presents the roadmap for everything that comes after, with the nation of Israel, with the Exodus, with the conquest, with the kingdom. It points to everything that's going to come, but what you need to see now is that it also points all the way back to Eden. It's as if God is dusting off the blueprint, pulling them out and showing them to Abraham. Remember what I started to build, but that humanity messed up. Remember what my intention was, not curse, but rather blessing. The blessing of a perfect home, the blessing of a perfect world, the blessing of being a people together, united with God, praising and worshiping, glorifying him and enjoying him forever. And look, Abraham, that's not just for you. I'm promising it that through you, it will go to the nation. This is a way back to Eden for everyone. It's a promise to reverse the curse and a promise that's far bigger than just blessing this one man. It's a promise to renew God's purpose for creation. But what we also see in these verses is equally important, because we see, yes, a reversal of the curse and, yes, a renewal of creation, but we also see a radical contrast as well, a radical contrast. We see a continuation of that contrast with Babel that we just mentioned. I mean, there are obvious similarities, aren't there? When we look at these two things, we see the nations coming together, And then also we see this promise of a great name. Remember, that's what Babel was striving for. Let us make a name for ourselves as we build this great city and this great tower. The goal seems to be very much the same, but that's where it ends, isn't it? This is the big point. This is the big difference. How this comes about is so dramatically different. Remember, Babel is a symbol of human strength and human striving. Remember what humanity said at Babel. Let us make, let us build through our power, through our creativity. Let us climb up all the way to heaven. But now here in Genesis 12, there's a big shift, isn't there? There's a big shift in the speaker. This is no longer let us. This isn't humanity speaking to God. Rather, what we see here is something else repeated, isn't it? Again and again in verse 2. God shows up out of the blue, and he comes to this unpromising character, Abraham, and he says this, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, do you see the contrast here? This is not about what we do. It's not about let us. Rather, it's about what God will do. It's about this great and precious promises. I will, says God to Abraham. And really, it's a good thing, isn't it? Because left to himself, quite frankly, there is no hope for Abraham. Think about what God promises, a great nation, and yet this man is childless. Think about who God is dealing with here, a 70-year-old childless nomad. Is there really any hope that he's going to have a land and a great nation, that this is going to be the birthing point for the redemption of humanity? Of course not. And I think we begin to see actually why it is God chose Abraham in the first place. You see, in one sense, Abraham is uniquely qualified to be the recipient of this promise from God, isn't he? For there was nothing he could do in his own strength to earn it and achieve it. Abraham is the furthest place from the strength of Babel. Abraham is powerless. He's broken. He's barren. He's weak. And as much as you might not care to admit it, Abraham is actually a picture of all of us. We've seen this again and again in Genesis, haven't we? We've seen again and again that left to ourselves, there really is no hope for us. That at the deepest level, we cannot save ourselves. Rather, through our sin, we also have become irreparably broken and barren. As Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Or as Paul says in his letter to the Romans, we cannot please God. It is, in fact, impossible for us to do so. As we read in Ephesians, we're spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. Even our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. We even saw this last week, that any attempt to dig ourselves out of the hole only actually drives us deeper into it. Babel's attempt to bring us together actually is the thing that disperses us. As we seek to try and fix our problems through our sin, we make them worse. It's as if everything we touch just gets broken and becomes dirty. But what God is doing now for Abraham is the same thing he's doing for us. He's making Abraham an example, not just an example of just how unpromising we are, nor even an example of how blessed we can be, but rather he's bringing these two things together and making him an example of grace. He's showing us that in his grace, he is a God who takes unpromising people and through the Lord Jesus gives them a promising future. God is really telling Abraham the good news in these verses. God is preaching the gospel to Abraham. That's exactly what Paul tells us in his letter to the Galatians. He's showing him that it's not about how powerful we are or our performance that matters. Rather, it is God's amazing promise to us. And isn't that amazing as we think about it? I mean, I have to be careful how I say this, but with all due respect, as I look around the room, I think I really can echo Paul's words that we read a moment ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, not many of us are wise by worldly standards, and not many of us are powerful, and not many of us are of noble birth. And now, to put it bluntly, as I look around the room, what we find is actually a room full of people just like Abraham. In fact, as we think about our church, we look a lot more like Abraham than Babel, don't we? I mean, we're a pretty unpromising family. I mean, look around. From an earthly standpoint, at least, we have no movie stars here, no NFL players. There's not much that's flashy. There's no lights, no smoke machines, none of the latest fads and fashions. I mean, have you ever asked yourselves, why do I even come here? What am I even coming here for? A small church, a traditional worship, a liturgy of all things, with an ineloquent foreign preacher bumbling his way through books of the Bible every week. I mean, what's going on? It's hardly earth-shattering stuff, is it? It's hardly the front lines. We're hardly going to make history, are we? From a worldly standpoint, no. But this is surely the huge encouragement as we think about Abraham, about the call of Abraham, about God's blessing to this unpromising man, this unpromising family. How amazing it is to recognize that these are the people, the kinds of people God chooses to bless. Not the powerful, not the self-reliant, not those who can do it, but rather those who can't. We see that throughout the Bible, don't we? God takes human weakness and uses it to display his strength. Whether it's Moses, the stammering prophet against the mighty Pharaoh, or whether it's David, the ruddy shepherd boy against Goliath, the 9-foot giant, whether it's Gideon with his 300 men taking on the mighty Philistine armies, or a few fishermen and tax collectors taking on the world as they preach news about a crucified Jewish carpenter. Now God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame that which is wise. God chooses the weak of the world to shame the strong. He chooses what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Is that not what we see at the cross itself? Doesn't the cross actually really epitomize this? Isn't this unpromising family and this promising future really a picture of that? Isn't this where it's all pointing? To one who was despised and rejected by man. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As we look upon him, he hardly looks promising. One who came clothed in weakness. One who humbled himself by becoming man and taking the lowest place, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And yet this is the one whom God chose to exalt to the highest place, as we've already declared this morning. This is the one actually through whom God fulfills this promise to Abraham. It's the one through whom he fulfills this promise to you, even here this morning. A promise to reverse the curse of sin. A promise ultimately to restore his creation. It is through him, the Lord Jesus Christ, that unpromising people find a promising future, only in his death and his resurrection. Sure, the whole message of the cross looks foolish to the proud and self-reliant. It looks pathetic compared to the Nimrods of the 21st century, people who can do it, people who are powerful, people who through their resolve seem to be able to fix every problem. Who on earth would trust in a crucified and resurrected Messiah? And yet this is the turning point, as I said at the start, this is the turning point to which Genesis 12 ultimately points us. It presents us with a challenge, a crossroads. In a world filled with brokenness and barrenness, made by God but fallen through sin, will we take the way of Babel or will we take the way of Abraham? Will we rely on ourselves and our best efforts? That's the way of Babel. Or will we put our faith in God's promised rescue? That's the way of Abraham. At its most basic level, Genesis 11 and 12 drive us to consider, in one sense, where we're looking for salvation, don't they? Now, are we looking to ourselves? Now, are we looking to our works, to our performance, to our achievement? As humanity, is that what we're looking? Do we think that there's a way we can pioneer a better future through our own ingenuity and creativity if we just get together? Is it where we're looking as a church? Do we think that if we just try hard enough, we just need a few newfangled ideas and we'll start growing, it'll get so much better? Do we think we can make it to heaven on our own, as individuals, through our own accomplishment? Or do we instead believe that God has come down to us in Christ and promised eternal life to weak, needy, unpromising people who trust him? You see, the scriptures tell us that just the right time, while we were still weak, Christ came and died for the ungodly. And until we admit we're weak, until we admit that we're ungodly people, then that's going to mean nothing to us. Because having died and having been raised, Jesus Christ now comes to us by his Spirit, just as he came to Abraham. I will bless you, he says. I will save you. I will do it. It's not about what you do. It's not about your accomplishment. Really, it's about whether or not you'll trust me, or whether or not you'll stake it all on me and my promises. A Babel or Abraham. That's really the turning point of your story here this morning. And so I pray that God will humble you and show you your weakness. And I pray that God will enable you by his Spirit to help you put your faith in the Lord Jesus. And I pray that every single one of us will find a place in this unpromising family, an unpromising family with an incredibly promising future, all because of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank